And I'd like to continue some of the thoughts that Mr. Merriman brought up, but I'll start by just reminding everybody of the obvious that just in a couple of weeks, we're going to be starting once again the fall holiday season with Feast of Trumpets. And that day is a very interesting day. It represents a lot that's going to take place in God's holiday plan. First and foremost, probably, is the return of Jesus Christ, which this world just desperately needs. He's not just returning. He's returning to establish a better government, one based on God's law and one that will address the ills of this world. And that transitions into the next thought, in that this day, the Day of Trumpets, will also picture the beginning of the end of the reign of Satan as the god of this world. Obviously won't be fulfilled fully until the Day of Atonement, but it does begin that the process, if you will, of Christ replacing that authority. And then also, this day, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures the resurrection of God's saints, those that have already died, those that are alive at His second coming, raised this time in a spiritual body, given eternal life in God's family. That day also represents a marriage. Marriage of the bride, the church, marrying Christ. We become one with Him as He and the Father are one. But there's something else that this Feast of Trumpets represents that's not covered in this summary, as important as every one of those other aspects are. What we didn't cover is that the Feast of Trumpets is also a call to action. We don't oftentimes look at the Feast of Trumpets in that light. But it is. It's a day of reminding that as that time approaches, as the return of Christ becomes imminent, that we're to be ready as His bride. We're to be ready as called out ones. What does that call to action mean in practical sense? What should we be doing now? So the title of my sermon today is simply a call to action. And I'd like to begin by asking a question I want you to think about a little bit. Those of us, especially that have been part of God's church for decades, have an idea. When I ask this question, you'll probably have right away. What is the work of God? Now, historically, we have a lot of different things that we've talked about when we talk about the work. We use our own language. Most organizations do. It's a sort of a shorthand, if you will. If I say the work, in a church setting like this, we have a certain mindset, a certain outlook. If I say the work at a place of business, they've got a completely different outlook, don't they? So we have to qualify what we're talking about. So what does it mean when we say the work of God? Well, for many, it means a public proclamation, whether that's print, whether that's electronic media, whether it's something like the internet that we have now, could be public lectures, could be a variety of things done on that level, and that's part of it. For some, when we say the work of God, it represents a physical corporate entity. And that's important as well, because the only way to preach any kind of gospel message, the only way to take care of members in a congregation, is to be able to pool resources to do those things, whether it's the print magazines, whether it's paying salaries, whether it's holding and being able to purchase, if you will, rent halls for things like God's feast days. In light of all those things, though, for many the work, if we use that shorthand, is something that someone else is responsible for. And that gets to the core of answering the question, as I'm focusing on today. In reality, the work is you. The work is me. Let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 2. It completely changes how we think about a term like God's work when we consider our own personal responsibility. Because quite frankly, it can be easy to pay tithes and let someone else take care of things. That's not wrong on its own level. But it doesn't abrogate what we're supposed to do. It doesn't take off the table what we're supposed to do. So in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Paul writes this to the congregation at Ephesus. He says, "For we are His workmanship," meaning the called out ones. And bear in mind, when God recorded what we have and what we call the Bible, He's talking to His people. In the Old Testament, it's primarily the nation Israel. In the New Testament, it's his church. All of it applies to us. So the we here is us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have to define that as well. What is meant by good works? Because there are a lot of people that have a lot of different ideas about that as well. Simply put, good works are works done according to God's way of life, his instruction. We do that. We do that through donating to even what we have within the United Church of God, a nonprofit arm that we call the Good Works, where we assist individuals, members primarily internationally. In times of calamity, we also as a church contribute to organizations like Red Cross and some others. We do good works, but it should always be done through what Christ is pointing us to. To finish the verse, he says, which God prepared, we're his workmanship for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is his way of life. But we are his workmanship is the point. The work of God begins and ends with us. Everything else fills in the details. Let's look at that in John 6:44, why I express that point that way. John 6:44 is one of those great memory verses, and it cuts through a lot of what is taught in mainstream Christianity. They have a completely different view than what this verse says, because John 6:44 simply says, no one can come to me, this is Christ speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Most of Christianity teaches that's not the case, that anyone can come to God. But this verse says if God's not calling him, then they're not going to come to him. That also turns a lot of things on its head then, isn't it? We understand how this can be because we understand that God has not cast those people away. That's the reality of the second resurrection and the beauty of what God has in his plan. That's another topic for another day. But God called us. We read Ephesians 2:10, to be his workmanship, to be the example in many ways. God then has started this work in us, not the other way around. We might be predisposed for a variety of reasons, our upbringing, our family history, just our nature in general, to be receptive to God's calling. But it is God who starts it. And so then once we respond to his calling, we have a number of things that are set in motion. And by way of reference, we're not going to turn there, Acts 2:38-39. We read that regularly, especially at the Feast of Pentecost, where Peter said to the audience there to repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and receive God's Holy Spirit. And then he talks about the promises are to you and your children. So those aspects there, that repentance, that we acknowledge that we have sinned before God, every one of us, Romans 3:23. That in baptism we symbolically show that old man that before God called us, that person is dead. We're a new creation. And then that process of moving forward is only possible because of God's Spirit in us, as Mr. Merriman touched on. This is how we begin to grow in knowledge and understanding of God's law, the doctrines, his teachings, and the holy days certainly are a huge part of that. We touch on these aspects at the Feast of Trumpets, but I want to move this forward a little bit today as we approach that holy day and just remind us of some of our responsibility. And let's go to Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1, Isaiah writes here for God, cry aloud and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Going back to my question, what is God's work? What is the work of God? Many will say and use this verse that our primary responsibility is to go to the world as a warning message. There is that component to it. But remember what I said about God's word. It's primarily written to us. So if we personalize this verse what Isaiah here is telling us is that we need to acknowledge our own sins and what needs to be done with that in moving forward. This is very personal. It can be easy for us to think that if we have a certain amount of tenure in God's church, that we've made a certain amount of progress. And ideally, that's the case. But living with human nature, it's also easy for us to fool ourselves and think that we've made more progress when maybe all we've become is compliant. They're not the same thing. The problem with this verse is that no one wants to hear their sins. Right? We are not comfortable with that. We like to think that we've addressed them and moved on, but that's not always the case. Let's look at Isaiah 30, verse 10 next. Certainly Israel of old had this problem, if you will. Modern nations of Israel have the same problem. We don't want to hear what we need to change. We don't want to hear why things are not working. To use the term, we like to double down. We think that if we just do more of whatever it is we're doing, we can fix things. But Isaiah 30, verse 10, God speaks to the heart of the matter. Because human nature says simply, as it says here, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. If I can insert a word, rather, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. And every time an election cycle comes around, this verse comes to mind. For me. Right? People really don't want to hear what's necessary to fix what's ailing this country. And it trickles out. It's not just this country. It's the rest of the world. But again, to personalize this, do we fall into the same trap? Do we only like to hear the smooth things? We like to talk about the millennium, and that's going to be a wonderful time. But to move ahead, the millennium is not for us. It's really not. By that point, we're either in God's family or we're not. The millennium is for mankind, the rest of mankind that lives through this end time, to show God's kingdom, what it can be like to those resurrected in the second resurrection. It can be easy for us to say, I don't want to hear those hard things. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. But God holds us accountable for what we know. And even if we're not part of an effort to take His word, His message, to the world at large, personally, we still have something individually that we're supposed to be doing. Ezekiel 33, verse 6 says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any person among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. Because of his own sins, he'll still suffer the consequences, God says. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand because he was not warned. Now again, to internalize this, are we paying attention? Are we saying to ourselves what we need to hear? Most of us are fully aware of where we stand before God. We can fool other people, but we know what we're doing. We know what we're thinking. We know how we behave. We know what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. We go through all kinds of justifications when we don't do the right thing. Does this apply to us? Do we hear the warnings and then walk away? Even myself, as a pastor, I have a responsibility to teach the doctrine of Scripture, to address matters of concern that I see locally. And we'll touch on more of these as we go through. And it's not to say that we're dealing with a lot of problems. Again, the point is we're coming up to trumpets. And what does that mean for us individually, personally? One of the aspects that continues to concern me within the church, at large and even locally, is a matter of unmended relationships. I don't know why this persists as an issue between God's people, but it does. It shouldn't. In most cases, we know what we need to do. fixing a broken relationship is not voodoo. It's not nebulous. It's emotionally and mentally challenging because we have to submit. We have to say that we were wrong, or we have to be part of a process of correcting things. It's easier just to be upset. That doesn't fix anything. And we'll see here in a moment, it can actually hurt us deeply. It's not wrong to be angry. It's wrong to hold on to anger. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. This is a verse that is oftentimes turned to and talked about when we talk about these relationship issues. But the primary responsibility in this application that we're talking about here is us first. Oftentimes we try to reconcile by trying to fix the other person. That's probably what led to the relationship being broken. Matthew 18, verse 15 simply says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." If there's a problem, who do you go talk to? There was a good friend of mine years ago, another congregation a long time ago. He and the pastor just did not get along. They were oil and water. They just never saw eye to eye. And even at the times when they did manage to work together, there was still this distance between them. And he would complain on a regular basis and say, you know, this did this, he did that, and so forth. Always just kind of bending my ear on some things. And one Sabbath I'd had enough. And I said, because I had encouraged him, told him several times, you need to go talk to him. And so this one Sabbath, he was going at it again, and I said, have you gone and talked to him? And he said, no. I said, then we're done. I have no more time for this conversation until you do this. It stunned him enough that he did it. He finally did it. The relationship was never one of bosom buddies after that. It wasn't a magical equation. Suddenly everything was peaches and cream. But they weren't at each other the way they were in the past. They could at least work together. We need to do this more. We need to do this better. I find out, and it's really disheartening at times, I know there are people that will not come to a Sabbath service as some particular person is song leading or giving a sermon message or even a sermonette. I hope you don't come to Sabbath service to hear me. I hope you come to hear God. And it doesn't matter in that regard, then, who's speaking. Go to Matthew 5. This is a serious matter that God cautions us on. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Christ here says, because he's talking about this aspect of murder. Now, we may not think that we're at this point. He's talking about anger in verse 22, which I've already touched on. So then he brings it to a point in verse 23. Therefore, meaning if you have this kind of anger against your brother, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is how important this is to God. Rather than fulfilling a responsibility of bringing an offering to God, he would rather us have right relationships with each other. Then we can have a right relationship with him. He doesn't say not to bring the offering. He says make sure that you do what you need to do to fix these relationships first. You imagine we can look at the world and see how this would change so many things if it was done. But we can't change the world right now. What if we simply did this in the church? Let's look at another verse that brings this to a head a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3. In this section, Peter is talking primarily to spouses. He starts out in the chapter talking to wives, and then he transitions in verse 7 to husbands. And there's a point that he's leading to. So in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, he says to the husbands, "Dwell with them according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel." This is the point. "And being heirs together of the grace of life." Now, we can take that principle outside of the marriage relationship exclusive. We can expand it out. If we are to be the bride of Christ, are we doing this to him? That heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, when we are stuck and refusing to fix our relationships with each other, how much is God listening to our prayers? That should be very sobering. He doesn't say that he won't listen to them, but it gives the possibility that we're hindered. You know, the example that comes to my mind for any of us that are parents is that if you have a child come and ask for something and you've already asked them to do something, you say, well, have you cleaned your room? No, I've not cleaned my room. Well, then we're not having this conversation until you finish the things I need you to do. What if God is talking about that here? It's not that he's rejected us. It's not that he hates us. But we need to step up and do our part. This matter of relationships then transitions to Sabbath attendance as well. Hebrews 10, verse 25. There's a caution because it was even a concern to Paul in his day that on the Sabbath there would be people on a regular basis that were not part of the body. And so he warns them in verse 25, Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. See, it was a concern that he had. But exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And in every translation that I'm aware of, the word day is capitalized because they know that that's pointing towards the return of Christ. It's not just any day, it's the day. Trumpets. Exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. One of the signs of the end, as far as I'm concerned, is a lazy approach people will have to God's way of life. They have the knowledge, and to a large degree, they even have understanding. But why is it on a regular basis? I can look at attendance rolls, and anywhere from 10 to 20% of the members are not in attendance. And it's usually the same people making the pattern. Because I'm not talking about vacations or weather or health reasons or business trips. They're simply not here. And I'm probably preaching to the wrong group today. I understand being tired. I understand hard weeks. I understand the pressures of the world. I understand wanting quiet time, but we need to understand as well the persistence that we need to have in obeying God's word. If we're not here, we can't have the conversations, not the same way. We can't see how people are doing. We can't know what to pray for one another. We can't serve one another. If we're never together, how can we serve? There are ways, but it's not the same. One of the things I clearly saw at the beginning of my responsibility given as a pastor was that more than anything else, what I needed to give any congregation was time. If we don't give time, we're not going to have the same kind of relationship. And when I spend the time having conversations with people, in-depth, personal conversations, it's amazing what you find out about their lives. The struggles, the difficulties, things that they've dealt with. Let's go back to Isaiah 58. The Sabbath is important because God is in it. You and I know that. We talk about it all the time. And yet if we really, really believe that to the core of who we are, it would be different. It'd be different than it is now. We wouldn't stop and run errands on the way to church. We wouldn't be so casual with the approach of it on Friday evenings. We wouldn't use it to do personal things. I don't write a Sabbath sermon on Sabbath. Even if I have time and I think, well, maybe I should work on one in the future, I don't do it because to me that's too much like work. I've got other days to do that. I can be with my family. I can read in general. I can do other things. Isaiah 58 and verse 13, this is one of the cautions God gave consistently to Israel. Two of their big problems was how they approached the Sabbath, meaning their disrespect, And the other was that when they began to do that, they began to drift into other gods. So here's what he says, Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, meaning stepping on it, if you treat it with respect from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight. And there are a lot of people that even to this day do not consider the Sabbath day a delight. Maybe some of you had the experience I had about 20 or so years ago where they said it was a burden. And that was their justification for leaving the body. It's not. God says it should be a delight, a holy day of the Lord that's honorable. You shall honor him, not doing your own ways or finding your own pleasure, speaking your own words. You know, even in our conversations, we talk about work. We talk about difficulties of whatever nature that go beyond what the Sabbath means. Do we talk about what God has revealed to you that week in your Bible study? Things that you're praying about and wondering what you should do or how you should approach God or the upcoming holy days or any number of things. Verse 14, then you shall delight yourself. If you do these other things, you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Eternal has spoken it. It's as good as done if we do our part. Those that forsake the assembling compromise their relationship with the rest of the body. And as I said, when they do that, they don't know how to help. We may think that we're okay, but the concern I have is when it becomes a habit, because then it becomes easier and easier and easier not to be here. And again, it's not about me. It's not about anybody else. It's about our relationship with God. Let's go next to Matthew 23. This transitions into my next point. The Pharisees were what I call list keeper observers. They like to have a checklist. Okay, I didn't start a fire on the Sabbath, I'm good. Okay, I didn't go kill anybody, I'm good. You can go down the list, make these check marks. I didn't do this, didn't do that, didn't do that. And they missed the whole point of what God was trying to do. It's not about a checklist. God's law is a reminder of what our behavior should look like. Christ talked extensively about that. It's easy to not kill somebody. It's harder to not hate them. And so in Matthew 23, he takes this to them. And this whole chapter, you can go through and count the woes. And that English word doesn't express the Hebrew well enough. This is a strong, strong correction. And so he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And I don't care who you are, no one likes to be called a hypocrite. He says, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. These are tiny, tiny seeds, and they would count, literally, count out their tenth. Very tedious, wouldn't it be? You have to count them all to begin with, and then you have to divide it by ten, and then count them again. Wouldn't it be easier under the principle to just weigh it and divide a third out and kick a little bit extra into there and you're done? Because it's not about the tithe. As important as that is, notice what they're missing. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. The tithe is important because it reminds us who the wealth comes from. It's not ours to begin with. So we can fulfill the obligation of the tithe as they did and completely miss everything else. What are the weightier matters of the law? Justice, mercy, and faith. Justice is knowing what the law is and how to appropriately apply it. Mercy is knowing when the letter of the law is too hard. And then faith is the trust in God. He says, these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. That is, we should have made sure to do the weightier matters without neglecting the law. It's not one or the other. Can we properly judge one another according to the law and yet do it in a way to serve, to not hurt? Oftentimes, correction is valid, but we get defensive. Maybe it's presented in the wrong way or not as well as it should be. Can we have mercy as God would have mercy? Why did God not kill David when it finally dawned on him what he did with Uriah and Bathsheba? The letter of the law required that he be put to death. How is that merciful? Can we do that with each other? Do we know when to speak up and when not to? Sometimes the better part of discretion is to keep your mouth shut. Can we teach others? I'm never more disappointed in myself than when I realize I failed to help someone. I didn't do the right thing at the right time or something along that line. The only other time that hurts more is when someone points out something, especially my family, that I should be doing, that I'm doing wrong or not doing the right way. And what usually makes that hurtful is that they're usually right. But can we be taught the weightier matters of the law here? Do we know how to teach a brother without hurting or offending? This then transitions to the next point of loving one another. Let's go to 1 John 4. How do we show love to one another? The world has got such an upside down, inside out, backwards perspective on what love is that they've completely twisted what God had in mind. Most of what the world talks about in love is lust, wrong desires, or it's very shallow. It's fleeting and temporary. 1 John 4, verse 7, John reminds us, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." So our first indication that it's different than what the world does is that it's predicated on what God is, who He is. And continuing, it says, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." In other words, we're going to reflect everything that He is and does. Mostly, I see that love expressed in service. I mean, think about what God does. Every breath we have, every next heartbeat comes from God. What would happen, I've said this before, what would happen if God decided on a given day that He was tired? He was just going to take the day off. We wouldn't exist. That He sustains everything, that He created everything to begin with. Why? Because He wants us in His family? That concept, when we think about it, when we begin to ponder and put it into action, that should change everything in our lives. Because it's really easy to complain about stuff. But it requires work to be part of the solution, doesn't it? I'll give you a personal example. This aspect of service was impressed upon us that went through Ambassador College. And so when I left Pasadena, I went back to Ohio. I wanted to find areas to serve. And I figured anything that required a lot of people, there have to be opportunities to serve. So I started trying to help set up chairs. The particular hall that we used there where my parents attended, we'd have to set up 200 plus chairs every Sabbath. And it could be a big job. And it had to be put away. We couldn't just fold them up. They had to be stacked in a corner a certain way. All of this business. There were individuals that got mad that I took it upon myself to help set up chairs. And I said, "There's an awful lot of chairs here." They didn't like that. So I kept looking around and the things that needed to be done. And one thing that came up was the parking, which was much like we have at the Dells. It was a striped parking lot, so it wasn't like we had to tell people where to park. But to assist them in and out of their cars if need be, for some of the older members, we would go park their car for them. I couldn't beg men to help. That wasn't glamorous enough. So, you know what I did? I went and asked the women. Do you know what happened? All the men suddenly volunteered. Why is service so hard? It shouldn't be. Let's look at 1 Peter, just a little bit forward from where we are here in John. 1 Peter 5. Peter addressed this matter as well. And I don't know that they had a generational gap, as we've talked about in our modern culture here in this country. But there's always the reminder of how we treat one another. And so in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, Peter here says to the younger of the audience, congregation, he says, likewise, you younger, submit yourself to your elders. Now, previously, he was telling the elders, reminding them of their responsibility and how they were to interact with the congregation. So he's not piling on here simply by saying your job is to be submissive. What he's telling them is that you need to learn from each other. Because he goes on to say, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and clothed in humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in my experience, my history within God's church, is that most people that leave, this usually is before they leave. When they don't apply this, they cease being submissive, they cease being clothed in humility, and then it's not long afterwards that they're no longer part of the body. Do we submit to one another in the right way? You know, for years in the church, we had a perspective, and to some degree we still do. This, you can ask Roxanne some of these stories at some point. At Ambassador College, some believed that all men were over all women. So no matter what responsibility a woman had, there had to be a man over her. Well, as I read Scripture, in the kingdom, when we're made spirit, there's no more gender, right? No more male, no more female. So does it matter then? What if someone who used to be a woman in the kingdom is over someone who used to be a man? What are they going to do then? God didn't say he's going to segregate the kingdom. I read that nowhere in Scripture. Which comes back to this aspect of submission. There have been some wonderful ladies in the church over the years that I've learned an awful lot from. If I had a different mindset of not being receptive to their teaching, if you will, I don't know that I would be where I am today. Let's go back to Hebrews, this time chapter 5. To build on my earlier point, oftentimes too, then when there's no humility and the service, the submission is not there, then usually there's a deeper problem as well. And that is a perspective on God's teaching. Paul ran into this as well. Hebrews 5 and verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you instead need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, what God has revealed. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Why doesn't a baby start out eating solid food? They're not equipped to. They don't have teeth to chew. Not right away. Their bodies have to build up certain bacteria internally. Digestive system has to mature before they can process that heavier food. We oftentimes transition, don't we, from milk to pureed type foods to solid. Spiritually, we're much the same. You know, new person comes into the church and we want to unload everything on them, right? Do you know all the tithes? And, you know, we start telling them all the different things. Well, think about how God brought you into his church, into the body of Christ. Do we know everything at once? That's not wrong. But oftentimes, again, we can begin to think simply because we've been around a long time that we know everything there is to know. Here's another one of my heresies for those of you keeping track. I think we know just enough to know what we need to do to be a part of the family. And I think that's a sliver of what God is going to give us once we're made spirit. Because I think if we knew everything that we needed to do and everything we needed to become, we'd be overwhelmed. Much like at baptism. If we understood everything that we were going to go through, everything we were going to learn, all the trials, the difficulties, so that God could develop his character within us, I don't think many, if any, of us would have signed up. Not initially. Paul's caution here is there are oftentimes those that get ahead of themselves. They think because they know a little, they know it all. And he says, be careful of that. And again, to internalize that, is that us? Do we run into that? Human nature has a hard time saying, I don't know. But there are times that we need to say, I don't know. In our church history, again, there are a lot of times when we didn't know, and we would say something to think, to make everyone else think that we did know. We'd make doctrine out of things we couldn't back up. We still do, to some degree. Not concertedly, but we can do it without thinking. To continue the next verse, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We're all there at some point. But we're not supposed to stay there. Verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The only way to exercise is to put into action. To discern good and evil. We must get to a point with God working in us that we have His discernment regarding what is truly good and truly evil. Look at what the world thinks is acceptable. This homosexual agenda is not going to ease up any. It's going to get worse and worse. And then the violence in the culture. I read a quote this week, and it really stunned me when I read who said it. It was Samuel Jackson. Most of you know who he is, and he's an actor. He's not known for his conservative viewpoints. But he was speaking to the matter of the violence that we have in this country. And he said, and I'm going to loosely paraphrase, the reason why we have so much violence is because the sanctity of life has been disregarded in our culture. I found that very insightful. Look at the video games, look at the movies, look at something like abortion. We don't even think about that because it's not something that we validate, that we accept, and so forth, but it's huge. It's estimated that 1 in 4 pregnancies is ended in abortion in this country. That's a whole lot of baby killing. What kind of movies do we watch? What kind of TV shows do we watch? There's an awful lot in those things. You have to be very selective what you put in your mind. One of the things that I run up against on a regular basis is that if we're not careful, then we can also dismiss God's ministry. You know, there was a time within God's church, and God allowed it for whatever reason, you know, strict governmental style to be administered. You know, oftentimes, pastors were the last word on everything, whether it was something they needed to be the last word on or not. And a pattern in human nature is that we tend to careen from one ditch to the other. Right? So we recognize, well, that's not a good pattern. That's not a way to interact. That's not a way to lead and serve and become godly and so forth. And so then we go to the other ditch, and now the ministry is brushed aside. We don't really need you. There are some that go as far as, say, priesthood of all believers. We don't need a pastor. I know people in groups like that. It's chaotic at best. The other aspect is when there is counseling done, that it's not seen as being worth more than anybody else's opinion. I do not hope you come to me and ask me for my opinion. I hope if you come to me and are seeking clarification, that you're doing so because of the responsibility that God has given me. And I'm not saying this to toot my own horn or anything, but I pray on a regular basis that God give me discernment in leading His people, in serving His people. Because there's nothing more aggravating to see what someone needs to do, whatever the situation is, and you express that, you show that from God's Word, you show the principles and the value, and they turn right around and go do whatever it is they wanted in the first place. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. I believe that we as a church, individually, collectively, we're at a point that is unprecedented in the Church of God. And the reason why I say that is that we are so close, I'm convinced, to the end time. Is it next year? Probably not. Could it be in 5 years? Maybe. 10 years? I hope we don't go another quarter century. I can't imagine how bad it's going to be. But some of you are old enough to remember the 1960s, 1970s. I didn't think we'd be here now. So it could go on. I'm not trying to put dates on anything. But I do see in God's church a sifting and refining. Look at us. Many of you know much better than I do how many people used to be here in Milwaukee, part of God's body. I've mentioned before in Cincinnati, when I went off to Ambassador College, it was almost 2,500 people would meet on a holy day. We had to meet in the convention center. It wasn't anything big enough to fit us all. Now, even with home office in Cincinnati, 250 people, a tithe. And that's not the norm. I pastor large congregations in terms of United. I don't know if most of you realize that or not. Most of these congregations are less than 30. In Matthew 25, verse 13, at the end of the parable, we're not going to read the whole parable. If you need to, you can go back to that. Simply put, you had two groups, five of each, those who had done the work to be prepared and those who had not. All knew what they needed to do. All knew where to be. All knew roughly the bridegroom was coming and where. What's also curious is that every one of them were asleep. They had relaxed. But five still had done enough preparation that when Christ returned, when the bridegroom returned, they were ready. So in verse 13, he says, "Watch therefore." Again, who is he speaking to? When God records for us, he's speaking to each of us individually. So the thing we need to do is to watch, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And yet in spite of that, we have people regularly that say, "I know." The point, though, more directly, is watch. What do we watch? Certainly we can see world events. We can see those heat up. You know, how many more nations are going to have to get nuclear capability before somebody decides to use it? The conventional weapons are getting to be so powerful now. They're not much far behind. Look at what's happening with the problem in Europe right now, and it's going to transition to this country with all of the refugees trying to flee the Middle East, with all the despotic rulers and the wars and all the horrible things happening there. It's not going to get any better. We can see that we don't have much time. But what if we again internalize this and personalize this? Do we watch ourselves? You know, I was taught by men that I would have never in my wildest imagination thought they would ever walk away from this way of life. And yet they did. Something got in front of them and God, between them. I have family members that used to be a part of this way of life. And if I talk about any of this, what we do before God, it's like I'm talking Greek to them. They've forgotten it all. But more to the point, what do we do with this? Are we watching ourselves? And not to be casual about it, but we don't know when our last breath will be. And to use the somewhat cheeky expression, we could wake up tomorrow dead. We don't know. And let's go back to Leviticus 23. God only gives us three short verses here in Leviticus that describe for us the keeping of what we call the Feast of Trumpets. But there's an interesting word used in his instruction here and how he lays this out. Leviticus 23, in verse 24, he speaks through Moses here saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, holy gathering, like the Sabbath, no servile work, no personal pleasure. It's to be focused on God." What's interesting is the expression blowing of trumpets. The word trumpets there, the Hebrew word, has a meaning of just literally clamor, noise. Now, blowing through a trumpet can create noise, especially if you're someone like me that has no training. But more to the application of what God's talking about here is that it's an alarm. It's to grab attention. You know, we even do that in a crowd. Somebody will yell, just yell, to grab everybody's attention. So you can begin to have a conversation or pass on information or whatever. And the Feast of Trumpets is an alarm. The world's not listening. They're not going to pay attention to it. They're going to sleep through that alarm. So who's the alarm for? Us. It's an alarm for God's people. It's a call to action for God's people. Let's look at Revelation 19. You and I should be able to look at the world and see that we don't have forever. You know, I was part of a generation that believed that we would never be able to grow up and marry and have kids and have a career and have all the things in life in the right way, those physical things. And I knew individuals that put off going to college, and they never were able then to have sufficient income to take care of a family. They put off getting teeth fixed so they would have problems the rest of their lives. They put all these things off thinking all they had to do was just wait a little longer and it would all be gone, all be over with. They weren't doing anything to be prepared physically. Most of them weren't doing anything to be prepared spiritually. Revelation 19, verse 7. John records for us here, Christ saying, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." That's the Day of Trumpets. That marriage has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, John was being given the vision to look down through time to when this was a reality. The marriage was taking place because the wife was ready. The bride was ready. And anybody that's been through that marriage process, you can make it very elaborate, you can make it very simple, but you still need to plan. You still need to be ready for it. You still need to go through certain things, if only in counseling and consideration, the conversations, to make sure this is the person that you can live with and be at one with the rest of your life. Are we getting ourselves ready? The world is running out of time. We've touched on that already. I don't know how much longer God will hold things together. And I firmly believe that's the only reason why everything's not come off and gone sideways. I think God still holds it together. Is he doing that for the church because we're not getting ready? Is he giving us enough breathing room space that we can see these things and we begin to make sure that we're doing what we need to do? The more I think about this for myself, the more I see how much I'm not ready. I worry for God's people. It's not that I think that God's going to let it not come to pass. But I worry like Paul did. When I look at God's people and I can see things that need to be addressed, simple things that aren't being taken care of, I worry that we're not as ready as we should be for a church. We're too focused on outward things, how we look to the world, how we, quite frankly, how I think we think we're perceived by other organizations, instead of doing what we need to do to be like Christ. Let's conclude in 1 Corinthians 15. I suspect we'll read this more as we approach the Feast of Trumpets. And I'm not trying to take away from that at all, but it's the season to be covering these things. The promise that God gives us, that I alluded to, the end of Acts 2, that promise was to us and our children. Down through time, all of those that God called, he has promised to be in his family. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, this is the promise. "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And even that's controversial within certain church organizations. They believe that only so many will be made spirit. Some teach only 144,000. The rest are going to be physical beings that will live forever. It's not what this says. I don't want a physical body forever. It's too limiting. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption." You know, this life winds down. Our bodies wear out. You know, we have to wear glasses when we get old because our eyes don't work like they do when we're younger. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Whether we live until the time of Christ or not, the same thing happens to us all. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And I don't think we begin to understand much at all about what that really, really means. To not be limited. This is all we know. To not be limited by this physical body. To have a mind like God. To be able to think on that level. To be able to have that kind of love, that kind of care and concern for someone else. But that's what God is promising. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. If we're going to live forever, it must take place. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more will we have to experience the loss that comes with death. Personally or extended out to friends and family. Last week was the anniversary of my mom's death. I call, and the kids call every Sabbath as we're headed up to Oshkosh, call my dad and talk to him. It was a hard week for him. Married 52 years. How do you get past that? You don't. Not if you really love them. God promises this. This is part of the promise. No more death. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. That death comes because of the rejection, the rebellion that we have of God's law. And we're finally at a point where that's not part of our nature, then God can make us part of his family. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not even our victory. It's through Christ that we have that victory. We can't do anything on our own to bring this to pass, to make it a reality. Except to submit and to do our part. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Will we give up? I've seen too many people do it. Walk away. People have spent 30 years or more of their lives committed to this, and then suddenly one day they wake up and decide it's not worth it anymore. Will we do what God needs to do in us so that we can be there and hear that trumpet call? Is that trumpet call now an alarm to us that we need to be about Father's business? That as we go through another fall holy day season, that we're reminded again of God's purpose, his plan for all of mankind, that we can be a part of helping assist him make that a reality? My hope is for all of God's people to be refined now. That's not a pleasant process. It's dirty, it's painful, but it's absolutely necessary if you're going to get to the whatever it is of value. We need to be doing it now so that we're ready when Christ returns, that we can stand before him and we can hear the words, well done. Let's then stand with God, in God, to renew that zeal and that love we had. Especially when God first called us, let's cry aloud to ourselves and change and grow now so that we can stand when times truly get hard. As tough as they are now, they're nothing like the end times going to be. If we're not strengthened now, will we be able to be strong then? Let's remember then this call to action of the Feast of Trumpets and as we move forward to the rest of the coming year.